All right. Well, I know there's a lot of homeschoolers in this church. The homeschoolers seem to come in waves in our household. I would say Ethan and Victoria were wave one. Gabriel and Acadia were wave two. Vicky, Chloe, Brynja, and Jack, definitely in wave three. Got to kind of bunch them together, otherwise it's impossible to teach that many kids. There's probably at least 15 more waves coming in our family. But no. There's two more waves coming. Well, over the years, my darling wife has given me assignments with each wave. Right now, I am teaching the third wave, Jack, Vicky, Chloe, and Brynja, a course. It's called Omnibus, where we're analyzing over the next 6 years a couple hundred of the most famous, influential books that have affected Western civilization, fiction and nonfiction, good and bad. We're pulling apart their worldview. We're seeing why, for good or ill, they've been influential in Western thought. And we just finished this week reading a book that I think they liked a lot. It was called Till We Have Faces. It's a fiction piece, a masterpiece by C.S. Lewis. And in this book, C.S. Lewis is retelling the ancient Greek myth of Psyche and Cupid. But he does it from a Christian perspective, from a Christian worldview. And it's, as Lewis is good at doing, it's something of an allegory. And it deals very poignantly with, among other things, the issue of the true nature of a selfish human love versus sacrificial divine love. And at one point, Orul, who is the elder princess of the land, she is coming to comfort her sister Psyche, who at this point in the story is something of a typological representation of Christ. But Orul is about to be sacrificed to the god of the mountains. And so, Psyche is about to be sacrificed to the god of the mountains. And so Orul comes to her and she wants to comfort her, thinking she must be in great distress. And then Orul finds, though, at this moment of extreme emotion and fear and danger, that it is Psyche, in fact, who does the comforting. The writing is very dramatic. If you've not read this book, I highly recommend it. But it's very reminiscent of the countless martyrs from Stephen onward, who at of the moment of their martyrdom are found very much like our Lord Jesus to be praying for those who are committing the act upon them and for those who they love who are left behind, wishing all of them redemptive good, comforting them. And one is reminded of Christ on the cross. If you remember, as he's suffering in agony, he looks down and he sees his mother down there and he sees John. And at that moment, as he's bearing the sins of the world, he has time to think about his mother and provide for her future and care of her, ask John to take care of her. Now, I bring this up because this picture of the spirit of love is very much in keeping with the passage that we have before us today in 1 Peter. If you would like to turn to 1 Peter with me, we've been dealing with verses 13 through 25. We're going to finish this section today. If you remember, Peter has been writing to God's people, and they are undergoing tremendous hardship and persecution. These Christians are about as far as you can get from the easy believism of modern American Christianity. These Christians are suffering unto death. And you can think your average Christian in a radical terrorist-controlled area, beheadings, enslavements, murder, stealing of children. They're about to undergo some hard stuff. And we've noted some glorious truths that Peter has given suffering Christians of all ages as comfort from the Father in times of distress. And last time I preached, if you remember, we looked in particular at the role that the fear of the Lord has in giving us heavenly comfort. And we've noted some curious points in this passage as well, namely that Peter gives his readers an unlikely command in times of trouble. The Spirit speaking through him is giving you a task to perform in your difficulties. As if suffering isn't onerous enough, you remember in verse 16, he says, "Be holy as I am holy." In other words, these people are finding it difficult to bear up under trials and tribulation. Well, here, do the impossible, the Spirit says. Be like me, says the Lord. Give yourself to my plans and purposes. We've seen in previous weeks how this seemingly impossible task is far from being a burden and is indeed possible in the Spirit. It's liberating. It's an unimaginable blessing as we give ourselves in fear and trembling to the working of the Spirit in our lives. We've seen how troubles, whatever form they take, if you remember from God's perspective, they're tests. The devil sets up these troubles as a temptation to fall. Remember Job. He's trying to get Job to curse God and die. But from God's perspective, the Lord in his sovereignty intends troubles as, think about this, as an uncomfortable grace of his refining love. Troubles are meant to strengthen our faith, fit us for service in this life and the next, give us an opportunity to live a Christ-like life. Even in times of suffering, we are called to give ourselves to the plan and purpose of God in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And thus we see that 1 Peter is not just a book about comforting ourselves in trouble. Because when you focus on your own comfort, when you desire relief from suffering too much, when you make relief from suffering the primary dwelt upon thought and goal, when you're dominated by your own suffering, we all can testify, your suffering becomes worse. When that's what you think about, it becomes worse. It becomes exponentially worse. It becomes great, and God's plan for you in the suffering diminishes. You become great. Christ in you diminishes. Now, 1 Peter, in addition to being a book of comfort, it is also a workbook. It's a call to be holy as Christ is holy. It gives us marching orders in the war. Kingdom work calls you out of suffering because it turns your soul heavenward. Kingdom work calls you out of suffering because it also turns you earthward as you work to give of yourself for the redemptive good of those who are around you. What Psyche was doing for a rule, right? Be holy. And what does this call to be holy entail? It means righteousness in every situation, no matter what. Difficulty and suffering do not change the requirement. Be holy. Be holy when you're uncomfortable. Give yourself to God's plan no matter what you are facing. And as an elder in this church, I know what level of trials some of you have faced and are facing. And the temptation often is just to settle for survival. But what we have here is a call to step way beyond mere survival. So let's please read with me verses 22 through 25. Verses 22 through 25 of 1 Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So let's unpack this passage a little bit. As part of our call to be holy, Peter gives one command here, and his command is to love one another. The central point of this passage is a call to love. It's the only command, like I say. And bookending this command in the front and behind are some passages that I trust will see support this call to love. So we see here that the most important command that can be given in times of suffering is to love. We are Christians. That's what we call ourselves. And that means that we are imitators of Christ. So I'm going to read a few passages here regarding this. 1 John 3:11. The message you heard from the beginning is this: we must love one another. Here's another. And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That was John 13:34. Way back in Leviticus 19:18, do not take revenge on others or continue to hate them, but love your neighbors as you love yourself. I am the Lord. 1 Peter 4:8, above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers over many sins. There's Paul in Romans 13:8. Be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. 1 John 3:18. My children, our love should not be just words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. 1 John 4:12 through 13. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. We are sure that we live in union with God, and that he lives in union with us, because he has given us his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:14, do all your work in love. Ephesians 4:2 through 3, be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show your love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. Then finally, 1 Peter 3:8-9. To conclude, you must all have the same attitude and the same feelings. Love one another and be kind and humble with one another. Do not pay back evil with evil or cursing with cursing. Instead, pay back with a blessing, because a blessing is what God promised to give you when he called you. See, in difficult situations and trials, when you love, you are becoming Christ to the situation of suffering that presents itself. You are his hands of mercy. You're his feet of service. You're his voice of comfort. You're his grace. You're his patience. You're his goodness. You're his self-control, his wisdom, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his self-sacrifice. You are the love of Christ to the world. And this is the title of the sermon. This is a high and holy calling, because love, what you're called to, is a reflection of the character of Jesus. And what is this love ultimately? It is a self-sacrificial desire for the redemptive good of another. I asked the kids a definition of love. Ultimately, agape love, the highest form of love, is a self-sacrificial desire for the redemptive good of another. Best friend, worst enemy, it doesn't matter. You're called to that kind of agape love. So now the squirmy part. I ask you, I ask me, do our lives look like we are doing this? If we could look at a videotape of each of our lives over the last week, would we see this? Would we see Christ? Would you see Christ in how you ministered to your wife? Would you see Christ in how you shepherded your children? Would you see Christ in how you respected and worked for your boss? Would you see Christ in how you thought and talked to your personal or your political enemies? Would you see Christ in all you thought, said, and did this week? Have you fulfilled your calling to be Christ to a suffering world? Consider these passages, John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So also you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And this which we read in our reading of, and this is what we read in our reading of the law earlier as well. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This love is it's a high and a holy calling, and one that we must, if we claim to know God, we have to be exhibiting in fuller and fuller measure. As you look back on the path of your life, you have to see that this is growing. If it's not, the Bible tells us, you don't know the love of the Father. Peter describes some aspect of this love. Notice that he refers to it here as a brotherly love. I mentioned to the kids that there are four types of love that we frequently see in Scripture. Eros, which is romantic love. Storge, which is family love. Even at times, if you don't like your siblings, you still have storge for them. They're your family, right? Philia, which is friendship, a friendship love. And agape, the self-sacrificial divine love of God. And the phrase love for your brothers that Peter is using in this passage, it translates the Greek word Philadelphia, which, as you can see from the root, it refers to the friendship love, the third one that I mentioned there, philia. But when the ancients referred to friendship, they meant something completely different from what we would say when we say, oh, I have lots of Facebook friends. This is not the casual friendship that you have with the clerk at the grocery store. That's not what's being talked about here. This word Philadelphia, it's a compound of two other Greek words, philos, which means, warm, affectionate love, and adelphos, which means brother. And the original meaning of adelphos is one who is born from the same womb. I had a brother visiting this week, my brother Graham. We don't see each other for years at a time sometimes. But when we're back together, it's like we never were apart, like just as close as possibly can be. We're brothers because we're born of the same womb. We share a bond that I have with no one else other than, my sisters. So in this context, when Peter writes Philadelphia, he's referring to the love between Christians, between all of us, he's saying that this is a love that is as close as siblings in strength and duration. And it's actually closer, because you don't get to choose your siblings. you get to choose what church you're in. You get to choose your Christian brothers, right? This is a chosen, spiritually formed bond existing between people who share common values and labor and indeed familial relationships before God. Lewis, in his masterful work, The Four Loves, he differentiates philia from the other loves. He describes this friendship as, quote, the least biological, organic, instinctive, gregarious, and necessary, the least natural of loves. Our species does not need friendship in order to reproduce. But to the classical and medieval world, it is a higher level love because it is freely chosen. You can think David and Jonathan in the Bible, where David describes their bond as surpassing that of men and women. Next to the divine love for the ancients, philia was the highest form of love that humans could enter into. Friendship seemed the happiest, most fully human of all loves. The ancients would have thought of it as the crown of life and the very school of virtue, is a phrase that I remember reading. Peter is making application of this principle to us in this context of countering trials and defeating despair. He says, do you face difficulties? Well, one of God's most powerful remedies is Philadelphia. And it's only found among the people of God, the chosen ones, the ones who have this bond of love. So if you turn to your right now, turn to your left, look forward, look behind you in the pew, do it. Just take a look at the people that are all around you, right? This room is filled with this kind of love. It is to be filled with this kind of love. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is your brother, your sister, because we're all born from the same womb. That's why Peter speaks of being born again by the imperishable seed of the Word of God in verse 23. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. And just as I truly owe Graham and Shiloh and Brittany and Marika brotherly love, even in the same way, I owe a deeper kind of affection to brothers and sisters in Christ. It includes them. It includes you. Brotherly love. Philadelphia. This is an alongside type of love. It's not a condescending, I'm better than you type of love. That's the neat thing about Philadelphia. We are just as needy as the people that we are giving it to. We're all part of the same body. None of us are the head. Christ is the head. We need this love. I need this love. The elders need this love. Pastor Dave needs this love. The deacons need it. We are all parts of the body. It's an I come alongside you to bear your burdens like Jonathan came alongside David kind of a love. And can you imagine what this world would look like if Philadelphia reigned supreme? Can you imagine what your relationship to the people in this church would look like? What your relationship in your family, to your spouse, to your children? Peter calls us to a brotherly love. Secondly, in this passage, he calls us to a sincere love, a sincere brotherly love. And maybe best to understand what is meant by a sincere love by first trying to understand and wrap our heads around what an insincere love would look like. Have you ever experienced a fake love? I know you have. We humans are awesome baloney detectors, right? We know when someone expresses a sentiment to you, and you could see it in their eyes, they don't mean that at all. That didn't come from their heart. That was just a flippant, insincere, fake expression. And how many times have you flippantly said, how many times have I flippantly said, I'll be praying for you to somebody who's hurting. And then you proceed to walk away and never think about it again. Don't pray for them. Definitely don't intercede for them. You just completely forget about it, right? We all are guilty of that level of insincerity. An insincere love is hypocritical. Hypocritical. And then what motivates it? I mean, in the best case, maybe duty does, but that's not a reason. A desire to look like a Christian. A desire to get something from somebody. A desire to appear holy, maybe. This is what Ananias and Sapphira did, right? They wished to be thought of as the type of people who would self-sacrificially sell their property, take all the proceeds, give it to the poor and needy because of their overwhelming love of the brethren. And in actuality, when we read that passage, we know they were just lying to the Holy Spirit, and they wanted the praise of men. They sought the praise of men, and what they got was death. They got condemnation and death from God. That's a really great picture in Scripture of what insincere love looks like. And I'm afraid we're guilty, all of us, of that in some measure. In contrast, sincere love is held by those who are sincere recipients of divine mercy. Sincere loves that recognizes that while we were just worms on the dunghill of history, divine love looked down, cleansed us from our wretchedness, raised us up, called us sons and daughters, gave us an inheritance, and calls us to live with Christ our head in unspeakable glory throughout all eternity. And so when you recognize this, you must have a sincere love. Sincere love is born of thanksgiving, and it's enacted as a service of gratitude and praise to the Savior. A sincere love can't be kept in. You can't help but love those in the pew around you. It overflows. It's not an act of duty. It's not an act of hypocrisy. It needs to come from the deepest wells of a forgiven and grateful heart. So Peter tells us we need a brotherly love, a sincere brotherly love. Third, Peter describes this love as earnest. Earnest. Earnest is a word that we use more often in formal writing, but there was a time in English when speakers would have used that phrase. I am in earnest. You could picture a Jane Austen character, you know, saying something like, I do most ardently and passionately love you. I am in earnest. You know, we don't use language like that anymore, right? But the concept of earnest, what does it entail? Earnestness entails zeal, it entails motivation, intensity, it entails involvement of the passions. Earnest love is a self-starting love. The person who exhibits earnest love is someone who actively is looking for places to love. Such a person is not waiting to be asked. They don't need a training course. They're not waiting for someone else in the church to start a program that they can go love people through. Right? They don't need to be directed to the task of love. If you have an earnest love, an earnest, brotherly, sincere love, it will find expression in wherever it finds itself, whatever community you're in, your work, school, church, wherever you are, again, you won't be able to help yourself from loving. You're in earnest. You're sincere. Peter says, bloom where you are planted. Show a sincere, earnest Philadelphia love. Fourth, this love is characterized as pure. He says, from a pure heart. I think that means it's without mixed motives. We don't love to place somebody in our debt. We don't love in order to feel good about ourselves, feel better than somebody else. We don't love to get bonus points in heaven, right? That's not the motive. A pure heart, he says. I'm loving you and you are loving me because we want to be a part of God's plan in each other's life. I want the redemptive good of your soul. Remember the definition of love we said, the self-sacrificial desire for the redemptive good of another's soul. You want the redemptive good of my soul. I want you to develop into the man or woman, the like of which this world has never seen. I want to see Christ pouring out of you, the Holy Spirit flowing through you, the Father praised in your life, and you want the same in mine. Because when you do this for each other, for these pure reasons, the world is gradually conquered for Christ. This church, we talk a lot about the law of God when we wish to see the law of God ruling the nations. Well, it's no coincidence that Christ summarizes the entirety of the law into two overarching truths. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. And love your neighbor as yourself means this. Love, like Peter's saying, love with a sincere, earnest, pure, brotherly heart of love. And this is hard. I think we would say this is hard. Actually, I think we would say in our humanity, this is probably impossible. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, yet we can't even love the people that we say we love on a consistent basis. In our family even, or our church. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And it's possible if thinking of this, you are driven to the cross of Christ to beg for the Spirit's assistance in this task. Now, as I said at the beginning, the top and bottom passages in our text support this command. Verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Purification of soul means obedience. Obedience is, if you think about it, obedience is giving yourself to something bigger than yourself. When you are living the holy and sanctified life called for in verse 16 that we have looked at in previous weeks, you are clearing the decks of your heart in order to be able to love. Just like a contractor has to clear a lot of trees before he can build, the believer, again, you know, not working in his own strength, but in the power of the Spirit, but the believer needs to clear what is a very heavily forested lot of his soul. We are unbelievably densely overgrown with weeds and brush of sin, right? In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the psalmist in Psalm 1, which is the basis of our hymn of the month, describes the blessed state of the man who delights in the law of the Lord and in meditating it on and keeping his commandments. Fear God, love God, keep his commandments, and then you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Clear the lot of your soul so you can build this spiritual house. And this is not works righteousness, it's sanctification, and it's entirely of the Spirit. If you're listening to this message and you don't know how this works, it goes like this. The Spirit causes a movement of grace in your life. This movement causes an awareness of need, an awareness of your utter sin and unworthiness before an infinitely holy God. You feel conviction, and this conviction in the heart of the child of God leads inexorably to confession. But it can't stop there. I think it does stop there for many people. Confession necessitates repentance, and repentance means that your life has to have a direction change. You have to turn from the self-centered kingdom of self, kingdom of me kind of love, and we have to turn to a selfless agape and Philadelphia love. Christ's summary of the law into two commandments becomes the command center of a new way of life. God's grace rescues you from your selfishness so that your heart is now clear to love. And this is your response of thanksgiving and gratitude. And finally, given the magnitude of this task, we need to talk about the end part of our passage where it says, born of the imperishable word of God. What Peter is saying here is that what God has worked in you will not be quenched. God's word can't perish. It can't be quenched. Knowing this, you can go forth in confidence, giving yourself to God's purpose. You will be exhausted at times following this path, but his living and abiding word, the Bible that we all have, like I was saying to the kids in that little circle, you want to draw close to God. The pathway you travel isn't a car. The pathway you travel is God's word. And that will nourish and strengthen you to learn in new and beautiful ways how to love. Jesus is the word of God. Life in the word is a life of love. Life in the word is life in Jesus. You need to feed on this daily. Just be addicted to opening your Bible, studying it. Read and meditate on God's words daily. Jesus is the unifying principle of life. He is the good news that is preached to you on every page of that book. And this good news was preached to you so that you would be rescued from yourself, your worst enemy, to live a life filled with love and to be the ambassador of Christ to the world around you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do indeed pray that you would help us to be your ambassadors in this world. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live lives that are set apart, that are holy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to clear the decks of our soul, clear the lot of our soul of all the garbage and the debris of sin. And then, Lord, we ask that you would use us, despite our weaknesses, despite our personal difficulties, despite our sufferings. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be holy even when life is knocking us down. Use us to show your love. Use us as your hands, as your feet, as your sacred heart of love. And may all the world see Christ in all that we do and say and think. Amen.